We're reading the final chapter of Isaiah tonight, and I encourage you to read along. It's on page 744. Grab a Bible from the shelf in front of you and follow along. And it'd be helpful if you keep that open as John speaks to us so that you can follow along, because there is quite a bit in it. So Isaiah chapter 66 on page 744. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Before she goes into labour, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labour than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled in on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, they will meet their end together, declares the Lord. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, to the Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. On horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind.
Friends, might we pray just before we open up God's word? So let's pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, tonight as John speaks to us about thy kingdom come, I pray that his thoughts will be your thoughts only. I pray that we all listen carefully so in the end we can be inspired, motivated others that they can have thy kingdom come in their lives too. And everyone can say amen to that.
Amen. Thank you. Well, friends, it seems to me that if you want to be an item, it's pretty taxing, isn't it, if we're honest. Just want to be an item, you get taxed enormously. To begin with, it takes a lot of effort to become an item, doesn't it? You eye the other person off across the classroom, across the playground, up and down the bus, and then you get the courage up to sort of make contact with them in order to develop the relationship. But of course, that gets a little harder if you do what I did once. So I'm in year 8, and a girl, Janet, caught my eye, and I thought I would write to her an anonymous letter. And so I wrote this long, effusive letter about how much I thought she was just I was going to say the ant's pants, I don't know how it translates nowadays, but I thought she was just really hot. And so I wrote a letter and told her all about this and put it in an envelope, and I was going to post it because it was before computers, and so I thought I'd post it. And on the back, in order to increase the allure, I wrote this on the back of the envelope. Roses are red, violets are blue. Sugar is sweet, and so are you. Okay. You can tell who the romantics are and who couldn't give a rip. So I put that on the back of the envelope, put a stamp on it, and put it in the mailbox. You know when you'd make an email up and you hit it, you get it all going, and then you hit send, and the next thing you do is go, oops. You know that? When you do it with a letter, it's much worse. Because you put it in the post box and the whole post office seems to mock you. I have it now. Everybody will know about this. So I put it in and I thought, oh no, that's not a good move. That was 8 o'clock on a morning on the way to school. It went in the letterbox. And in those days, it would take a good 24 to 48 hours for the mail to get through. So 8 a.m. it goes in the mailbox. And the wait that I have is just complete agony, trying to work out how she will respond to my letter, complete with roses are red, violets are blue. So it takes the whole day at school. I'm watching Janet. She hasn't got the letter, but I know it's coming. She doesn't know it's coming. It comes to her that night, I'm sure. But she doesn't really read it until the next day. And on the third day, I discover how she responds to my letter. Because not only has Janet read it, but Janet has brought it to school. And not only did she bring it to school, but all her friends were able to read it, including roses are red, violets are blue. And I knew that they'd all read it because of the way they snickered and pointed as I came into the school playground. The agonizing wait is just almost unbearable, waiting to see how someone will respond to your affection. Well, if you can get over that and you make a date, you hook up with someone, you get the courage to go to them. You can go do the real cool thing, shirts out just in the right angle, ties down a little bit because you had to wear ties in my day, and you do the cool run of the finger through the hair. When I had hair, you'd sort of run your finger through and just lay that out there, and you would say, now whatever your line is, I understand some of the lines today you could use are, and you might want to take notes, I suppose, if you're a little bit short of lines. One like could be like this, do you have a map? Because I keep getting lost in your eyes. See how that one goes. Or, This is a good one if you go to church. God told me to come and talk to you. How do you argue with that? Or there's another one here. Would you happen to know a Christian man that I could love with all my heart and wait on hand and foot? You could try that. In my day, the line to use was, how about it? It meaning, you are now my girlfriend. Is that okay? So you get the courage up, you make a date, and then you go out on your first date. And it's often to a movie because that's safe. Now, if you were doing it nowadays, you would end up at the Towers, of course. Where else would you go to the movies? And so you make the date. You're going to go to the 6 o'clock session. And you get there early because you want to make sure that everything's okay. But you don't wait around Boost Juice. No, you go into the surf shop and you look through the hoodies and the boardies looking nonchalant. Because just in case she doesn't turn up. Because the agony of waiting is so enormous, you don't want to be hung out to dry. So you stand in the surf shop. But of course your friends know that you're there and they hang out in the jean shop on the other side of Boost Juice watching you and watching to see whether she turns up. And you know that she's coming because the time is and there's 5 minutes to go. But those 5 minutes, the tick of the clock goes 1 second after another. And it's like an eternity goes for 5 whole minutes because the agony of waiting is almost beyond bearing. And friends, that goes up, I don't know how many notches when you get engaged. When I asked my wife, who's now my wife, to marry me, from that moment to the day we got married, that was 6 long months. We initially were engaged for about 8 months, but saw that that was complete stupidity to go over the Christmas break when we were in college, and so we brought it back from February back to December in order to get married. But 6 long months. And this clash takes place where time moves at both the speed of lightning and at the same time it is so slow. As you take one step at one day at a time from being single to being married. And in this tension, it's the agony of the waiting. And there's things to do. Like you sit in lectures. I was at college and we're sitting in lectures and I'm listening to lecturers who went on and on and on about the structure of Romans and how the homoousios clause worked in the creeds and then how Martin Luther was a passionate beer drinker, a passionate preacher of the word of God and called the Pope the devil's anus, pouring his excrement all over the world. That went on and on. That's a direct quote. You know, some are writing that down. It's a direct quote. That went on. On and on, it's so slow, but morning tea shot through really quickly because at morning tea I could see Robin, but for a fleeting moment. And then I go back to slow lectures. And then there's the preparations for the wedding, invitations to send out, relatives to meet, and boy, isn't that fun, particularly when some of the new relatives turn out to be your relatives. And so it just goes on, drags on one day at a time, and you're stuck between being single and being married, neither one nor the other. And it's this tension that goes on and the agony just goes on, which is why I recommend to people when they come to me and say, we're going to get married, and I always say, when? And they go, we don't know. I feel like saying, well, you're stupid, really. And they say, well, we're going to get married in 18 months' time. And I'm thinking, that's just plain cruelty, really, to dumb animals. You're going to hold it off for that long? Once you make your mind up, get married, because the tension is almost unbearable. Tonight we come to the end of a magnificent series. We've walked through the book of Isaiah. We've heard God call us to live in the kingdom of God. We've heard the Holy Spirit's call to be men and women of justice. And we've been clearly growing in that, as you've heard us pray already. 250 children are now being cared for by our church in Nairobi because we have invested money in them, which means they're now getting healthcare, education, clothing, food, and they're hearing about Jesus week in and week out. More people are visiting ARV every month than we've had before. And we're raising money for a well in a Maasai village. We've heard about the servant who was substituted in our place and then crushed for our sin that we might live with Jesus. And last week we saw the kingdom of God has been launched, which means that the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized and the hurting can find in Jesus comfort and life and peace. The kingdom of God is being experienced. It is being experienced. But there's a sense in which it's not It's not fully here. We know Jesus. We walk with him. We sing songs to him and about him. But if the truth be known, we still sin. And our anger wells up sometimes and spills over, and our words cut like a butcher's knife through a sheep in his butcher's shop. A moment of passion leads to intimacy way beyond what we wanted. And the following day, people feel like a piece of them has been left somewhere. Because when people engage in sex, a piece of them actually is sort of left with the person they've been with. Which is why the Bible talks about becoming one flesh, and why divorce and separation is so painful. And then we look at the world outside of the church. Alcohol fuels an 18-year-old who then wraps his car around a telegraph pole, leaving a mother and a father broken-hearted and tears and friends in shock. A couple in their 50s, though they are forgiven, are still haunted and their souls still grieved over a decision to abort a child 30 years ago. In a world away from here, 30,000 children died today because they could not get access to clean drinking water. Thousands of children were trafficked into prostitution in Asia, the United Kingdom, and Australia today. Thousands of child soldiers mutilated and massacred women, children, and old men in defenseless villages across Africa and Asia today. Isaiah may tell us the kingdom of God has come. Jesus may have launched the kingdom of God. We might experience some of its blessings, but it still feels so far away. And the agony of living in the tension of being close but so far away is almost beyond bearing. And Paul's words ring true when he says in Romans 8, we groan, longing for the kingdom of God. We groan, longing for the kingdom of God. And the groan is one that Isaiah himself knew. So in Isaiah 63 and verse 11, he's praying and he says, where is he who set his Holy Spirit amongst us? Where is God? And where is his Holy Spirit? And he cries out in verse 15 of chapter 63, look down from heaven, God, and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. And then chapter 64, verse 1, oh God, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. God, when will you act? And yet Isaiah knows God is somehow close, because he prays in chapter 63 and verse 16. But you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. And then in chapter 64 and verse 8 he says, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look down on us, we pray, for we are all your people. So is the kingdom of God really coming? Is it worth hanging in there for the kingdom of God? And if it is, how do you live now in the agony of the wait? If ever you've asked any of these questions or prayed like Isaiah, then the Holy Spirit has a word to us tonight. So, let's go. He has a few things to say. First of all is this. There is a great future. There is a great future for us. So look at chapter 65 with me in verse 17. God speaking, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad and rejoice, God says, forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem, God says, and take delight in my people.
The sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought to be a mere youth, and he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. They will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion and will eat straw like an ox. And the dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. In other words, God's saying, there will be a time when the agony will come to an end, when the waiting will come to an end. There will be a time when AIDS will no longer take a child's life in Africa. There will be a time when women will no longer be stalked at parties in the hills. There will come a time when lives will not be destroyed in arguments or fights or avoidable car accidents. I was caused to reflect the other night. I just had a flashback, as though, and even now I'm flashing back, as though this morning I was at a funeral. But it was when I was 18 years old in year 12. A friend of mine managed to wrap his Mini Cooper S, around a tree at the age of 18. P-plater. Dead. Mum and Dad are at the funeral, weeping, understandably so. We were all there, the whole year turned out. And we're sort of shocked by it. And then I thought, I'm now 51. I have had the opportunity to marry and have three great kids, two of whom are older than 18 now. And my friend in year 12, because of a moment of stupidity, missed out on all of that. Instead, there were just tears and grieving. But there will be a time when the Spirit of God says, that sort of anguish and grieving will be no more. The Spirit says, there will come a time when we no longer need to experience any of that. It will be a safe place because it's described as the wolf and the lamb will lie together. And no one will harm or destroy in my holy mountain, he says. And people will know joy and security. And they will know the fellowship with God. Look at verse 24 when God says, before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. God will listen real close to us and we will enjoy fellowship with him. There's a great future, God says, for us. Hold on to that in the period of the agony. And with God, it doesn't mean that he will turn a blind eye to the sin of the world or the evil that we see or may experience. It's not like God will sweep injustice under some big carpet in heaven and say no one will know. If that's what we think will happen, then we have a very small view of justice and a very poor estimation of injustice and evil. It's a little bit like, I understand what happened on So You Think You Can Dance recently. One of the judges was judging one of the dancers and apparently they said, if there is any justice in the world, then you have got to win So You Think You Can Dance. Now you think about that for a moment. If there is any justice in the whole world, then you have to win So You Think You Can Dance. If there is any justice in the whole world's justice and all its evil is now upon this dancer's shoulders, as she now dances or whoever it was, in order that they might win the competition. That is a very small view of justice and a very insufficient understanding of injustice. Now God has a much bigger understanding. A much greater understanding of both justice and injustice, because secondly, God says to us that he will deal with everything that is wrong in our world. Everything. Look at chapter 63 and verse 1, where God says, Or Isaiah asks the question rather, who is this coming out of Edom and from Bozra with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? Who is this coming? This one who comes from Edom. Now, Edom is a trigger word by the time we get to Isaiah. It's a bit like if I was to say Parramatta, what would you think of? Not much, apparently. What would you think of if I said Parramatta? Eels, possibly, unless you're Bruce Pollard and a few others. Of course, Bruce. If I was to say Cronulla, what would you think of? Sharks, yes, that's right. If I was to say Manly, who cares? Sorry, Tim. That's right. Edom is a trigger word here. Edom's history is this. Edom is another word for a man called Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. And Esau fought his brother, Jacob, and Jacob became Israel. So Edom is a word to speak about those who are the enemies of God's people. And Edom also came to be recognized for the color red. Edom is another word for red. And so this trigger word means the enemy of God's people and the color red. And so God responds to Isaiah's question, who is this coming from Edom whose clothes are stained with crimson? God says in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. From nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. And then verse 6, I trampled the nations in my anger, in my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Why does God go in such anger? Because in verse 4 he says, for the day of vengeance was on my heart and the year of redemption has come. When the great future day comes, it means he must come in vengeance against Edom, against the enemies of his people. And he will cover himself in his enemy's blood. Doesn't sound like the sort of God we'd want to worship, does it? Unless you played footy. When I played footy, I played halfback because of my excessive size. And every week, two or three times a game, I would feel the crunch of a tackle that would drive my ribs into the ground, my backbone into the ground, my head into the ground, and it would be thunderous, you know, because I'd get the ball and some big dude on the other side would nail me. That was okay because I knew while I couldn't get back at these guys, I could sort of hang on to their bootlaces and get dragged down the field. I could sort of hold on, but I couldn't take out vengeance on them. But Spike, Daisy and Len could, because they were all over 6 foot and weighed, you know, 80, 90 kilos, ran like the wind. And so when some dude on the other side nailed me, Spike, Daisy and Len would go, we got you, to the guy who just nailed me, we got you. And as soon as he got the ball, Spike, Len and Daisy would nail him into the ground. Now I've got to tell you, when that took place, I sort of kind of felt really good. And I would go past and go, okay, what's happening here in Isaiah 63 is exactly that. God will bring his vengeance upon his enemies and the enemies of his people. Vengeance is anger and punishment without mercy on the enemy. Now let's be clear here. For those of us who swear allegiance to Jesus, who know that the servant is substituted for us, there is no longer any vengeance stored up for us because the servant, Jesus, was substituted for you and me. And all God's vengeance that was for us was poured out on Jesus. And because we follow Jesus, God has no more vengeance for us. But for those who refuse to follow Jesus and those who are the enemies of God and God's people, there is much vengeance. And I want to tell you that the Bible says to us, this is good news. This is good news. This is good news for the children who are now slaving away with cocoa farms on the west coast of Africa so that we can eat chocolate next weekend. It is good news for them because there will come a day when their oppressors and their captives, God will pour out his vengeance on them for their injustice. It is good news for the children who were sold into slavery today for sexual exploit for Western men in Asia today. Because there will come a day when God will say, I will take out their captors because of their injustice. There is a day coming. There is a day coming when God will deal with the injustice that our society has, our society meets out on our elderly and our frail. Front page of today's paper talked about how poorly our city, our society does with the elderly. God says, I have my sights on them and there will be a day. And I will pour out my vengeance on them. This is good news for those who are victims. You see, God is not interested in simply bringing a great future to us. He is interested in righting wrongs, in turning the tables around to ensure that justice is done. And there will be a day when justice will be done and we will experience a great future. And when that is all done, the third thing the Spirit wants to teach us tonight is, then we will be comforted. Then we will be comforted. There's this wonderful movie that, well, wonderful is not the right word. There's this interesting movie, this gripping movie called Taken. Liam Neeson plays a retired spy. Is that the right movie? Okay, so some of you know this. For those who don't, I'm not going to spoil the story necessarily. It's worth taking out and looking at. The story briefly is his daughter goes on a holiday and she gets kidnapped by a slave trader. In the process of her being abducted, she's on the phone. And he's talking to her and he hears what's going on. He waits and listens. And one of the abductors, the captors, gets on the phone and Liam says words like this, if you let my daughter go, I will forget about the whole thing. If you don't let her go, I will find you and I will kill you. And the guy says, make your best shot. Hangs up. The rest of the movie is about Liam Neeson carrying out his promises. Once he has discovered, once he has exercised vengeance, he then comforts his daughter. There will come a time for comfort for us, but after the day has come. Look at chapter 66, verse 10, where God says this to us. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts, and you will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. You will be comforted, says God to us. So friends, there is a great future coming. God will exercise his vengeance and he will comfort us. And the question still remains, well, how are we supposed to live? There are a couple of things. First of all, this. Keep worship pure. Keep your worship pure. There's a reminder here in verse 3 of chapter 66. God is not keen on worship that ignores his greatness. He is the King of all heaven and earth. And we must never forget that. If we keep that in our mind, we will keep our worship pure. But when his greatness is ignored, then worship that he hates takes place. God hates it when worship is divorced from a relationship with him that says, you are great, you are God, and we are not. And right now, we need to be very careful because the world in which we live, there's this talk around that I hear. Let's worship God as we please. We need to be free to worship God as we please. Now, I suspect that language is an attempt to give permission to us to regain an expressiveness that we once had when we were little children. The expressiveness to clap and to laugh and to sing loudly and to dance. All of which is successfully taken away from us before we get to high school. If that's what we're trying to say, then we should say that. Because words shape how we think and then how we behave. So that's how we should speak. But if we say, let's worship God how we please, you'll recall that God is not a happy camper when his people worshipped him as they pleased back in chapter 1 of Isaiah, which opened up this whole thing. We need to worship God as he would like,
not as we would like. And how do we find that out? By listening to him and his word. Isaiah 66 and verse 3 says to us, "This is the one I esteem, says God, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word, the one who is humble before me, who says, God is God and I am not." So keep worship pure. Secondly, be the sign. Chapter 66, verse 19 says, God says, "I will set a sign amongst the nations." Well, friends, you and I are the sign. We are the sign that God's kingdom is on the move. We are the sign that God is delivering people out of darkness into his wonderful light, because we are God's people. We are the sign. So we need to be the sign which God sends among the nations, according to verse 19, to proclaim his greatness to the world. We need to continue to be the sign. And people will come to Jesus as we are the sign, as we live a life of justice, as we speak God's words to people. We will be the sign and people will come. And one day, God says, all people from all nations and all time places will get together. So we will share a table with the woman who wept over Jesus' feet in Luke's gospel. And we will share a table with Zacchaeus. And we'll share a table with John Calvin and Martin Luther and William Booth and John and Charles Wesley. And we will share tables with Africans and Cubans and Frenchmen and Spaniards and New Zealanders and a whole stack of Queenslanders. We'll all be there to share this together. And we will have the unbelievable experience of setting our eyes on the face of him who loved us so. And when that moment comes, then the kingdom of God and all its magnificent glory will be ours to experience. And when that day comes, a 2,000-year-old prayer will be answered. A prayer that God's people have been praying generation after generation will be answered, because on that day, the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," will be answered. And we will enjoy God forever. But till then, we need to keep our worship pure and we need to be the sign. Now, friends, as breathtaking as that is, Isaiah is not finished. He has one more thing to teach us in the very last verse. And the very last verse reads like this: "And they will go out," speaking about God's people, "after the day of judgment, after the kingdom of God is fully established, they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind." You know, for 15 years, I've been saying to people, if God asked me how to finish Isaiah, I would have left that verse off. And this week I've been challenged. You see, I wanted to leave it off because I was being held to a captive to political correctness. I thought this was an offensive verse to those who are far from God and failed to see its significance for those who are God's people. This photo, next photo, thanks, Bren. This is Isaiah 66, verse 24. This was a car that I used to own. I used to love driving cars down dirt roads in the country, because if you get up to 80, 90, 100k's an hour, you could set up this massive plume of dust, particularly red dust in Queensland, just this massive plume, and you thought, oh yes, sense of power and achievement. This is 1987. I know it's ancient history, but you'll understand why it's affected me so. In 1987, my wife and I were driving from Lithgow, where we lived, to see her parents in Goulburn down a country road. I was fanging at dust plumes, looking through the rear vision mirror, sense of achievement and power. And then I hit a patch of loose gravel. I rolled that. And I don't know how many times I rolled that car. But it rolled and it rolled and it rolled. Thankfully, we got out of it with just one scratch, literally one scratch, on my wife's little finger. I was thinking about it today, it's appropriate that it was on that little finger, given the TV ads that are on at the moment. I see this photo. I haven't looked at it for years, but every time I see it, 1987, our firstborn was born in 1988. And we were thinking about starting a family. And I look at that and I think, what had happened
if we had an infant in a capsule on the back of that car? What would have happened if we had a toddler in the back seat of that car? What would have happened if I rolled it one more time and killed my wife? We walked away from that with one scratch. And I am grateful to God. Because of his mercy, we lived. And that is Isaiah 66, verse 24. We will stand in heaven and we will see forever those who rebelled against God, those who refused to come to him, and those who were his enemies. And we will be caused to ponder. There, but for the grace of God, go I. There, but for the grace of God, go I. And the challenge is to us, therefore, to never, ever treat our salvation lightly, as though we have been saved from a small thing or a little thing. We have been saved from the most horrendous and terrible fate that anybody could ever suffer, which is to suffer the vengeance of God forever. We have been saved from that. We should never, ever take it lightly, because God has had mercy on us. And the more we ponder that, the more we think about the message of Isaiah, the more that we can only do one thing, and that is to worship the God of Isaiah. For he tells us that he lives in a high and lofty place, but also with the contrite in spirit and the contrite in heart, that he might revive us, that we might live. And so I'm going to ask you to stand and sing with us as we worship this God of all heaven and earth.